do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it is necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father or to the Father, and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together on another day in which you have provided by means of your grace. We are grateful, Father, for all that you have done, the work of your Son, and your many, many gifts. We are just honored at the fact that you continue to supply to us everything that we need, and that you are always and continually faithful, and you are for us and not against us. We're just so honored, Father, to have what you have given and to be recipients of it. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continued to look in our particular doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. Again, we are not going to deal with any of the other ministries of the Spirit, which are extensive, in just dealing with the Spirit's ministry to the believer. This is important in a doctrine of leadership, because a leader that we are discussing is a spiritual leader, and therefore he must be spiritual. We cannot grow up without him. We cannot learn the things of the plan of God without him. And he is therefore given to us as the agent within us, as God as he is, all completely deity, within us to so fully influence our souls, and that's what the word filling here would mean. It would mean a full influence over which our souls, in which we can learn the deep things of God and actually execute the plan of God for our lives in manifesting divine virtue, which for creatures such as us is beyond impossible, and yet God has found a way to make it possible. That's why it all has to be by means of grace. And if you can keep that in mind, then, and you stick to the scriptures, then this doctrine of the filling of the Spirit becomes quite easy to understand. There are two classes of Christians, as the Bible describes them, carnal and spiritual, or fleshly and spiritual. And as we looked at on Sunday, there are believers, according to the scripture, there are believers who abide in him, abide in Christ, as the branch abides in the vine, and those who do not. There are believers who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. There are those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk by the flesh. There are believers who walk in newness of life and those who walk as unwise men, submitting the members of their body as instruments of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. That's in Romans 6. All of this has to do with the quality of life of the saved person, and it is of extreme importance that this quality of life be manifested, or our time here on earth is pretty much wasted as far as a believer is concerned. We don't read in any of the Corinthian letters that Paul is like, well, you're saved, don't worry about it, at least you're saved. You know, we got you that far. But he admonishes them quite severely for their lifestyle, and that is because they are to be witnesses for Christ, but not only that, but to experience the spiritual life, or to experience what the new creature in Christ should be. And it doesn't mean any one particular kind of experience, though some people try to make it out to be that. But it is a life, a lifestyle, that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is a means of walking, that is according to our calling. And so this is the life of the new creature, which has been gifted to us. And so we are admonished to be the new creatures that we are. But yet we still possess the carnal nature, and so we will be tempted. There's always a battle within between the carnal nature, or the flesh, and the Spirit. And God has made it, has remained it that way. In heaven it won't be like that, but in time it is. And that's, again, that's a means of us manifesting that, even despite the fact that we're in a world that is ruled by Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and the cosmos is in great opposition towards God. But there's still the remnants of a nature within us that is in opposition against God. And God is revealing His very power, in that He has given us the power to overcome that nature. Not to be perfect or sinless, but to not be mastered by it. And that we can display in this conflict that we call the angelic conflict. So again, all of this has to do with the quality of daily life of the saved people. If they choose for the flesh and walk by means of the flesh, then simply they are carnal. If they choose, and that could be moral or immoral, degeneracy. If they choose to walk by means of the Spirit, then they're spiritual. And it's that simple. By choosing the flesh, and that's what we do here, our action in this is choice. By choosing the flesh, the believer either grieves the Spirit or quenches the Spirit, or does both. Put simply, grieving the Spirit is sin. And also put simply, quenching the Spirit is saying no to God. Now you could get all technical and say, well, saying no to God is a sin. And of course it would be. It's against God's will. But they're shown in their perspective way in which we are not just called to avoid sin, but we're also called to obey God in manifesting divine good. You know, we're supposed to produce fruit and not just lock ourselves in a room and try and avoid sin for the rest of our lives. And so that's why there's both a grieving and a quenching. He just doesn't, you know, God doesn't just mention sin against the Spirit. He has both the grieving and the quenching. If you look at them in the context, and we will, it's easy to see that the grieving is sin and the quenching is just a flat out no to the will of God. However, we may recognize this error, and he may, a carnal believer, and we're all, when we sin, we're in a state of carnality, and we can recognize that sin or recognize that error and adjust our attitude to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we can do that in grace because of the finished work of Christ. So being filled with the Spirit is to give us the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. And I like how Of course I like how Paul puts it, because it's in the Bible. But I like how Paul puts the fact that when he writes in Ephesians 5 about the fact that the flesh wars with the Spirit and the Spirit wars with the flesh, these two are in opposition to one another. And then he says that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he gives a list. And any of us would look at that list, it's a pretty extensive list, and say, yeah, that's pretty evidently of the flesh. But what he also means is, in my estimation, is not just us being able to label something as from the flesh, but being able to see it manifest in our own lives and be able to evidently say with confidence, I am being fleshly at any particular moment. And therefore it's evident to me. The manifestation of the flesh is evident. And if those sins that are in that list are evident to anyone who has any kind of a background in the doctrine of hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. But then he lists the fruit of the Spirit, which is also pretty evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, these things are also evident. So if I can understand very clearly, if my life is being manifested through the Spirit or my life is being manifested by the flesh, the flesh, the manifestation of that is quite evident, as well as the Spirit. And since they're so evident, there's no reason that I should be self-deceived and lie to myself as to whether, you know, I think I'm spiritual here. It shouldn't be, some learning needs to take place. But after some learning takes place, it shouldn't be a confusing issue for the believer. He should know, if he's honest and humble, that I am fleshly at any particular time or I'm spiritual. And so the Christian should know that. And God's not trying to confuse us. He makes it quite clear. So, again, being filled with the Spirit is to give us the power to overcome evil and also the power to do something, to do good. So the Christian way of life is not just the avoidance of sin, but also the production of divine good. Now, when we look at the Corinthians, which is where we started in 1 Corinthians 2 in this study, Paul was concerned about the repentance of the Corinthians. And not just empty confession. We don't hear him mention at all to them, you should confess this. He tells them what they've done. And if they agree with Paul, they would have confessed that. You know, he said there is jealousy and strife among you. And if they were to say to themselves, you know what, Paul's right. I am jealous. Well, you have acknowledged that sin. And certainly you should acknowledge it to the Father. You should acknowledge it to God, not to Paul. But you should be open and upfront with God. And this is what homologeo means, to agree with God. You're saying the same as Him, that what I am thinking and have been thinking in this lifestyle of mine has been in opposition to you. All right, now what? Are you going to continue in that lifestyle? Or are you going to tap into the power of God and get to work at, in terms of your spiritual growth, at overcoming it by the power of God, not by the power of your flesh? And hence the Spirit is there to assist, to empower, to lead, to instruct on how to be an overcomer in this life. So as he says to them in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And rightly is a key word here. I can judge myself and condemn myself, but that's not judging myself rightly, not according to God. I could judge myself because I got caught doing what I did, and I'm ashamed of it. So I've judged myself in shame. This is not rightly. Right? It is the reason for the right judgment is a rightly judging myself before God. I'm a new creature in Christ. And what I have done, what I have been thinking, whatever it is, whether it's the sin unawares, as which Paul writes about in Galatians 6, and that I get caught up in sin, or if it's a willful sin, or if it's a lifestyle that I have been pursuing, then I must agree with God as to its sinfulness against Him. It's all right, Alan. Take your time. Take your time. Don't get nervous. You just throw it through the curtain in the back. Put it in your coffee.
I'm
ashamed. You know, I judge myself because someone caught me. Well, it's not so much I'm judging myself rightly before God as I'm judging myself rightly before people. And what people think of you is not the issue. And so judging rightly is according to God's righteousness. And as we see in his second letter, it's really his third, and we kind of lost the one in between, it's without regret. In other words, it is a right judgment of myself, which this word means an evaluation, a full evaluation of my life, my conduct, my thinking, before God. And the reason why it's without regret is because this kind of judgment leads to repentance. And therefore, it is a good thing. If this, whatever, and as Paul talks about here, is godly sorrow, even if it is a grief in my own heart concerning what I have done, if that has led me to repentance, then that's a good thing. And repentance meaning simply a changing of mind concerning a certain way of thinking. And so go to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Oh, you're already there, right? So Paul says first in verse 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is a very important verse because it talks about cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And it is addressed to beloved, those who are loved by God. These are believers. We're all family of God. Now we could go and compare other scriptures that say we are completely clean and holy in the eyes of God, and we are. But what we are in position isn't necessarily going to match up with our lifestyle, and that's why there's carnal and spiritual. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is the holy temple of God, and therefore why are you uniting what is the temple of God with the prostitute, which is what they were doing? And thinking that, well, it's all grace, you know, and that's fine. In their estimation, who they were and sleeping with prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite was just a fine thing. It was okay in the eyes of God and the plan of God. And so their thinking concerning such a thing was erroneous. It was wrong. But yet he called them saints, and he called them the holy temple of God, meaning in position, they are set apart unto God forever. That's the definition of the word holy. It means to be set apart. And as their position in Christ, they are clean forever. But yet their lifestyle didn't match who they were. They were continuing to walk in the lifestyle of the dead sin nature of the flesh, which had been crucified. And so what they were and what they were doing did not match. And so they're no witnesses of Christ in that way. They're not manifesting Christ to the world in that way, nor are they reaping the benefits of election. You know, what God has blessed them with in time. They're missing out on that. And we see here that Paul doesn't have the attitude of whatever, at least you're saved. He doesn't have that attitude. Or neither does he have the attitude of whatever will be, you know. Whatever, it's God's will, he's decreed everything, you guys have gone astray. What's it to me? I haven't gone astray. You have, you know, boo-hoo for you, whatever, I'm going to go on with my own plan. He's not like that either. He actually is severely concerned. Severely. In fact, it keeps him up at night. It gives him severe grief. He doesn't, like, not care because God is in control of everything, which he is. But he has a heart, a love for the Corinthian people, for all the believers in his churches, that it actually gives him, on top of, you remember the list that we gave, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, or 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 11, it's one of those. It's in the Corinthian books, where he talks about he has been stranded at sea, he's been beaten, he's been whipped, and he's on and on, or all the suffering that he's gone through. And he says, on top of all of that, I have in my heart the concern for the churches. He has a heart for them. And that's, you know, the believer is not to be cold. And Paul certainly wasn't. So therefore, he says to them, we have these promises. And what are these promises? Well, they're listed in chapter 6. You can peruse the couple, two, three verses before or at the end of chapter 6. And it is the fact that the believer is the temple of God. What promises do we have that Paul brings out? We're the temple of God, that Christ indwells us, and that God is our Father. Now, is that true? The answer is yes. This is who we are. And will that ever change? No. That's your position in Christ. It'll never ever change. God is your Father. You are the holy and temple of God, and Christ indwells you forever. Therefore, the Corinthians, the same as any believer, is cleansed fully by the blood of Christ. But some Christians, like the Corinthians, live carnal lives, which are unclean. The lives themselves, the walk, the thinking, the methodology, the conscience is seared or unclean. And so God reasons with us, right? He does so, and he's so patient. Doesn't he? He's so patient and waiting for us and continuing to teach us and at times reproving us, admonishing us. Because the Corinthians got a tongue lashing from Paul here in the first letter. I mean, not only is it a tongue lashing, but it's a sarcastic tongue lashing to open up their eyes to their lifestyle. And therefore, God reasons with us that there is only one true life for us. And that is the spiritual life, the life of the new creature. The old life is gone for us now. It's been crucified. It's no longer us. This is who we are now. And God, as your Father who loves you, who's for you, goes to amazing lengths to get you to understand this, to get me to understand this, so that we can walk in such a life. And the benefits to him, we glorify him, not as if he needs anything, but we glorify him, we manifest Christ to the world. That's a benefit to the people around us, because you're a tremendous witness for Jesus Christ, and the benefits for your own soul. You know, to have the joy of God in your own soul, I'm pretty much thinking that's about the best you can do in life. God's very happiness. So we are not in this life. There's no life in the old dead creature, hence dead. So this is why Paul uses the word holiness. This word holiness has, again, well, let's read it. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So this is a process in time of the believer. How is he going to cleanse himself? And cleanse himself from what? Defilement of the flesh. That word defilement means to stain. Like a stain, you're pure, and yet in your heart you have thoughts that are stained and against or oppose God. And again, no sinlessness, always must be said. All defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so he uses holiness, which is the same as saint. It's the same exact word, the same root word. Saint and sanctification. They're all that hagios word in Greek. And therefore, it means to be set apart. All believers are called saints. You know, there's no such, but I'm sure there is a Saint Anthony and a Saint, all these, well, if you, there aren't a lot of Roman Catholic churches around here, but in New England you got Saint, boy, there's all kinds of names. You just wonder who in the world was Saint Rocco. I've seen that church. Some Italian dude, his name was Rocco, and now he's Saint Rocco. That's a weird name for a saint. But all believers are saints. Every single born again believer, meaning that we're all set apart unto God for all of eternity. And so that's why he uses holiness, because he says to them, you're a holy temple of God, you're indwelt by Christ, God is your Father, and therefore you're separated unto him for eternity, yet your life is not lived separate unto him. Your life is lived in the world, or according to the mastery of the flesh. So they're admonished to walk a sanctified life that is lived separate from the flesh and the world and unto God. And so this phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is their solution. How am I going to cleanse my soul? Well, certainly you would have to acknowledge or confess what it is your thinking was that opposed God. You can't at the same time say a lifestyle of jealousy and strife is just fine with God, and also a life of peace and love amongst one another is God's will. Well, which one is it? It can't be both. You can't have strife in the royal family of God and unity in the royal family of God at the same time. Right? This is what they're missing in Corinth, is love. Because love is the perfect bond of unity. And they don't have unity. They've got division. They've got many divisions. And so perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that's a very fearful phrase. And if you understand it, first, perfecting doesn't mean to be perfect or to throw a perfect game. What it means is to complete or accomplish. And we could say a perfect accomplishment. While I am walking in the plan of God, I am committing a perfect accomplishment. I am. You know, if I am in the will of God, that's a perfect will. If I have the thoughts of God, those are perfect thoughts. And all from the Spirit, not from me, not from my fallen flesh, but from the Word and the Spirit. So it means to accomplish or complete a life lived, and if we understand the word holiness, lived separate unto Him, and with fear. And this word is a tough word to understand because in light of the Scripture, it's used a lot in the New Testament, that we not look at it as what we see fear as in our English language. This kind of fear is not really, we use different words for it, but it should be used. It is a Greek word, phobos, where we get phobia, which is the word for fear. And it means a reverent fear. It's not being afraid of God, but a hearty fear of what opposes Him. It's a fear of what opposes Him. Not that I'm afraid of, say, the kingdom of darkness. They can do nothing to me. Right? What can they do? Let's back off that. They can't really attack me physically or indwell me or possess me, but they can influence my thinking. And that's what I fear. Not Satan himself, but his influence over me. I don't fear the old sin nature, but I have a fear of walking my life not in fellowship with God. We should fear that. There's a rest that God has for my life. Enter into my rest, he says in Hebrews 4. And he said we should fear not entering that rest. Because what's a life not in that rest? It's a life of fear, the sinful kind. A life of worry, a life of anxiety, a life of mental attitude sins, a life of misery. And we should fear that. God says he gives grace to the humble, but to the proud he is opposed. Well, do you want to be opposed to God? I certainly don't. And if anybody who understands what it is to be humble before God and graced out, they should fear leaving that kind of a walk or that kind of a thinking or lifestyle, because God makes war with the arrogant. What opposes God will give us great pain. Look, we've all experienced it. Have you gone through a period in your life where you have walked against the will of God? Painful. Very painful. If we accept what is in opposition to God, we remove any prosperity of soul that we've had. If you had rest and peace and then you changed your thinking into something that opposed God, a lack of faith, a lack of trust, you got worried about the details of life, you got worried about a problem, you got anxious about something, where'd your peace go? It's gone like that. Hold on. Like that. It's gone. And you should fear that. But more than that, it severs our fellowship with God. I mean, if you have come to a place, and you will, and you have to learn. It's all the first. That's why it's the first step. First step is to learn, learn, learn. If you have learned to love him and honor him, then you would fear this. Fear opposing him. Fear displeasing him. And again, it's not the kind of afraid God's going to whack me with a thunderbolt or something. It's not that kind of fear. It's an honor. I honor him. And therefore, I fear what the opposition against him that can creep into my soul. And that would be a hearty fear. And I'll give you this. This, what I have just yapped about now for the last 5 minutes, is stated just so beautifully by this commentator. He's a great commentator. He's written a commentary on the whole Bible. His name is Vincent. That's his last name. He writes this about this word, godly fear. He's referring to godly fear. He says, this fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. And he uses that because in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about a seared conscience. In other words, a hard heart. Have you had a hard heart against God in the past? Have you known people? Do you know people who have hard hearts against God? I do. And I would fear to be in a place like that. There's no place I'd want to be. Not now that now what I know about God, no way would I want to be hard-hearted against him. And so that's what he means by a tenderness of conscience, a conscience that is humble and learning. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. And he quotes Romans 11:20. Where Paul is speaking to the church concerning the promotion of the church in the midst of the the diaspora or dispersion of Israel. He said in the New American Standard, it says, don't be conceited, but fear. And that is a conceit that is born from, well, I'm saved, I have eternal life, and how do I put it? I put down the unbeliever. Put him down. Rather than manifest Christ to them, be gentle, be kind, be loving, have the gospel, the good news. I'm like, I'm saved and you're not. You're a jerk. I put you down. He says, be conceited. Don't be conceited. Sorry. That's being conceited. Don't be conceited, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart. Can I be deceived within myself? You bet. I'll never think you're so smart that you cannot be self-deceived. And so we fear that self-deceit. and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. That's beautifully put. I love it. I really like that definition. Self-distrust. So I trust my flesh, trust my human power. I would fear putting the solution to this circumstance in my own power. I've done enough of that, and I know what results from that, rather than to just trust God's solutions. And so that's a hearty fear of God. So therefore, again in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, which are your position in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit by doing what? Accomplishing or completing a life that is lived separate unto God, in fear of returning to what you were or how you were. I mean, should the Corinthian church now, after they've, if for whomever has recovered in that church, and we see in this chapter that some definitely did, next time they see jealousy and strife and division in their church, so they go, whatever. It happens. There should be a fear of division re-entering the church, and those in authority, when they see it, should take care of it immediately. Rather than what were they before? They didn't do anything about it. They just actually fueled it by living carnally. So it's Paul's strong admonition to them, and it was pretty severe, caused them sorrow. But Paul sees it as a godly sorrow, since it caused them to repent. So go to verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow, this word means grief or distress, by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. This seems odd. Paul, why would you regret it first and then not? Because Paul would rather speak to them gently, just like God would rather speak to you gently than put the bit and bridle in your mouth and discipline you. He's saying here that I would have much rather have conversed with you gently, but I had to admonish you. I had to cause you sorrow, and I took no pleasure in it. And it brings out a great point about leadership. The spiritual leader does not take pleasure in reproving others. I'm sure you've met the person or the leader or the boss who just couldn't wait to yell at somebody because it fed his pride, fed his self-importance, or hers. I knew I had a couple bosses like that. One face just popped right into my head, trying not to judge. But anyway, this person was just like that. Couldn't wait to yell and scream because it made him feel important. And Paul doesn't have that. Paul actually says, I didn't want to cause you sorrow, and it caused me regret by doing it. But because it had the perfect result. See, Paul didn't shy away from it because he knew it was likely necessary. And God, of course, the Holy Spirit led him in that way. So then he says, I don't regret it, because it actually caused you to repent. And this is what Paul is after. He's not looking for an empty confession. He's looking for a change of heart. And so he says, but I see that that letter caused you sorrow only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Said, I'm not happy because I caused you grief, and that's the end of it. That's rejoicing over your brother's fall or rejoicing over the power that you may have over someone. I caused you to cry. I'm better than you. No, he said, and not that at all. He said, I rejoice because you changed your mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And he knows that for sure, because they repented, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. I'm going to skip ahead here and go to repentance. Repentance is metanoia. I've said this word quite a bit, but you never know who has not seen it or heard it. It's a compound word, meaning of meta, that prefix means to change, and noia, which means mind. And it flat out means to change your mind. It doesn't have an emotional connotation to it, although in this case, the emotion came first, which was the grief. And we'll look at that. Be that as it may, this therefore was godly grief because it led to repentance. So it's to change the mind or to reform the mind. And so, again, they could have a grief that like, well, Paul yelled at me and that makes me sad. Well, that is a type of grief. But it is a grief leading to repentance? Probably not. Yeah, if I'm sad because someone caught me, well, what does that mean to me? Will that sadness or that grief lead to repentance? Maybe. Probably not. You know what it'll lead to? Working on not getting caught. That's what it'll lead to. In other words, when God is trying to get us out of a carnal lifestyle, and that's for our benefit, He really wants us to see it in light of who we are to Him and not our position in society. Who are we to Him? And that's his argument all the time, so many times in the New Testament. This is what you were. This is who you are. This is what you were, crucified with Christ. Now what? Walk in newness of life. This is what you were. This is what you are. And so we see this word used in a couple places in the New Testament. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? And he's in the context here, he's talking to believers in Rome, in this church, who were judging others and saying, you know, they should be smashed by the thunderbolt. That God should kill them, smash them, make them sick, whatever. And he says, do you not understand the kindness and the patience of God? And that this is one of God's means of leading us to repentance. His patience. You know, it is, if God just yelled at us every time, or made us sick every time, that we chose a different lifestyle or a lifestyle against Him, and we'd probably just do it for the avoidance of pain. And although divine discipline has that in it, you know, it's in divine discipline, I would like, there is a motivation there to do something for the avoidance of pain. I've been down that road. I know how painful it is. I know where it goes, and I don't want to go there. But your motivation is quite a bit different when you understand who you are and who God is. His holiness and what He has done to make you holy before Him. And then what God wants you to have is a love of doing good, not just a hate of pain. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The whole purpose of correcting is not to hurt someone or to beat them up verbally, right? It is for what? For repentance. And that's why Paul has here gentle. With gentle correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps they may repent. So again, this word repent means to change the mind. And we come into the Christian way of life with erroneous ideas. The Corinthians definitely had it. The Galatians started out wonderful, and then the Judaizers came in and changed their whole system of thinking to the law, to self-righteousness. And Paul had to write a tough letter to them as well, in the hope of what? To get them to change their hearts. Which they're not made righteous by the law, but in grace, and they are to walk by the Spirit, not in the flesh. On and on he goes about that in Galatians. So then the sorrow in the end was not a suffering of loss, but a great benefit, because it caused them to see the real issue of the truth of the matter. So he says, look at the end again in verse 9, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. They didn't lose anything, they actually gained a great deal, which was an understanding. an understanding of the spiritual life and why it is lived and walked the way that it is. So he continues in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Now, this salvation doesn't mean they're beloved, right? These are believers. It's not their salvation that he's after, but this word means soter, the Greek word, means deliverance without guilt or condemnation. And deliverance from what? Jealousy, strife, their immoral lifestyles, their defilement of the Lord's Supper, on and on with whatever they were doing there. Am I going to reap the true benefit of my election while I live a lifestyle of jealousy? No. Am I going to reap what God has sown in my life if I live a life of strife and contention? No, you are not. A carnal believer only has opposition from God. But the humble believer has nothing but grace. Gifts, 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 gifts. Which all believers have, but not all believers see the gifts or understand the gifts or use them. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, as to those who love God. Everybody has received the things, every believer I mean. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. All believers have received that stuff. But it's the ones who love Him who actually see it. And therefore live it, enjoy it, glorify Him, manifest Christ, become an amazing witness in this conflict that we're in. Can you do that while you live a carnal lifestyle? No. No, you cannot. That's why repentance here, the Corinthians were convinced that they could. I have one foot in church and one foot in the cosmic system. And I'll play both games. Right? You put on the Confederate pants and the Union top in the Civil War. You get shot by both sides. So there is this sorrow is what? Without regret. Meaning it leads to repentance, and because of the finished work of Christ, I'm not sitting here saying, boy, I can't believe what a jealous and strifey jerk I was. No, that's the flesh. And yeah, you lived in it. But so is everybody else. But you've recovered from it. God has done the work to change your heart towards it. And now, though, you may fall into it again, because you're not going to be perfectly sinless, but you understand now, at least. And so you thirst and hunger for righteousness. That's the beginning of getting power to conquer. You know, if I think living the plan, I can live the plan of God and live in the cosmic system at the same time, or live under the mastery of the flesh at the same time, first I believe a lie, and you're not on any road to conquer anything from that position or that condition. First, there must be understanding. And once there is, then God can really start to mold the believer's life. And what about the sorrow of the world? Well, it says here, the sorrow of the world produces death. Not life, but death. So there is a sorrow that is not according to the will of God. It is a sorrow that includes guilt and condemnation. The sorrow of the world always has it. And once you've experienced godly sorrow, you know, and if this happens. And by the way, it doesn't say that you have to feel sorry for your sins here, does it? It's not like a command to be sorry. It's just that it's a reality. It's a reality in a believer's life that at times he feels sorrow that is godly. And if you have had that and you've actually experienced the joy of what it is to just simply recover in grace, because of the finished work of Christ, without guilt or condemnation, which takes sometimes, I know how long it took me, to get to a point where I just didn't beat myself up so much over it. You know, really at all. I mean, I lived in my flesh, all right. And you recover. When you experience in the world those who want to give you sorrow and grief, see, that's the sorrow and grief of the world. The people in the world who want to give you sorrow and grief, do they want to see you go, oh yeah, you know you're right. Okay, thanks. No, they don't want that. They want to see you feel sorry. They want to see it. They want to see your condemnation, the self-condemnation. They want to see your guilt. Because what do they say if they don't see it? Well, you're not really. You don't really care about that. Because that's what they want. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world always includes guilt and condemnation, and generally it leads to the believer trying to seek consolation. But where is he seeking consolation? In the wrong sorrow, in the world. He tends to want to drown himself in the pleasures or the details or the cares of life. You know, get away from it all. Or go drown myself with something else. That's called sublimation. I'm just going to forget it, and I'm going to go absorb myself with something else. That comes from guilt and condemnation. That's the sorrow of the world. It may be a sorrow that occurs only because the sin became public, or that it was very painful, or led to poverty and shame. This sorrow only focuses on one person, yourself. But godly sorrow in the Christian, who has violated the character of God in some way, leads to repentance without regret. He simply sees that he has violated the perfect standard of his Father. I have violated the standard of my Father. He simply sees that he has done that, and when the sorrow leads to true repentance, why would I regret it? Something had to change my mind concerning such a thing. If this did it, hallelujah. In fact, the Christian would rejoice over it. And again, it doesn't say that we are commanded, that godly sorrow is necessary, or that it always occurs. But that when it is godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. So what's the result of this? And look at the great results in the Corinthians in verse 11. We should say for the whole church, but that's what Paul is really concerned about, is the whole church. It might have been just very many of them, or some amount, that got with it and started worshiping God in the right way again. Anyway, verse 11 says, "For behold, what earnestness." And this means zeal or diligence. For you can have zeal or diligence for a lot of things. Could be a lust for something that is against God, but this is really a zeal for the things of God. So, for behold, what earnestness or zeal this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What are they indignant at? Well, not at the guy over there who thinks Paul's a better teacher than Apollos, or that guy over there who thinks Peter's a better teacher than Paul, which is what they were indignant about before. But this is obviously indignant against the forces that oppose God. And likely the false teachers that were in Corinth, they tolerated false teachers. And now they're indignant. And they should be. We don't know. We don't know the physical details of what happened here, but you can imagine there was a group of Corinthians who told the false teachers to get out. Not tolerate them. Get out. That's what should happen. What fear? Fear of what? That's verse 1, what we already looked at. Fear of God. What longing. What zeal. You know, it's interesting, this word zeal is the Greek word for jealousy. And weren't they condemned for being jealous? Yeah. But you see here, just like lust can be for something wrong or something for God, jealousy can be for God. Like God is, I'm jealous for the plan of God. I want it. It's not a sinful jealousy, it's a desire, it's a zeal. And that's changed. What avenging of wrong. Avenging of wrong in themselves and in the church. In everything, you demonstrated yourself to be innocent. Not before. They were clearly guilty of wrongdoing, but they were cleared now from their wrongdoing because they changed their hearts. Now they have done what? They've moved on. Due to their repentance, they have cleared themselves from any further blame or condemnation from Paul. And that's the result. So in this in the next verse, verse 12, Paul states the main reason why he had written them on this subject. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended. I wasn't after like the individuals, but that your, meaning the whole church, your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Meaning a true repentance. That's what he was after for the whole church. It was not principally on account of the man who had done wrong. You remember in the first letter he had to discussed with them the fact that they were celebrating this man's love affair with his father's wife. And he told them to kick him out, which by doing that, and they finally did, that man recovered, as we know from this letter. So not so much an individual, because what happens to the church if one individual gets this? He's concerned about the whole church, because, think about it. Where is this church? It's right in the middle of Corinth. How many Christian churches are there? Right in Salem, at least, you got crosses everywhere. You got churches everywhere. And, many of them have the gospel correct. Right? Who knows? I don't even know. I don't go around checking what other churches teach. But, it's not like we're the only Christian church in Salem. It'd be kind of cool if we were. In Corinth, this is it. So it is extremely important that the impact of this church continues to have its manifestation of Christ in this major city in the Roman Empire. Corinth is a very important seaport to go from the eastern part of the empire, depending on what map you're looking at me, map eastern part of the empire to the western part of the empire. There's a little isthmus, can't say that word, right there in Corinth. It's only a few miles wide, and the Romans built this kind of like a track, a wooden track, so they could take the little boats. Instead of sailing all the way around, the boat could dock there, they could unload their stuff, they could put the boat on a... take some of it apart, put it on a dolly, and send it right across and put it back in the sea. It was brilliant. Kind of like a canal, except on land. Busy, busy place. It's important that this church recover there. Again, for the sake of others. And so he's not so concerned about an individual, although I'm sure he is. But here it is to show from his tender anxiety for the whole church. Again, and call it anxiety, call it concern. He has an amazing concern for the people of this church and this church. Why didn't he just say, hey, I run the race, I finished the course. Heck with you. I've done my part. He has a real concern. I've seen that in a lot of so-called doctrinal people. They're so doctrinal that they could care less about others. They're just like, que sera, sera, that's your problem. And no concern. And it's in violation of doctrine, by the way, to have a cold heart. That is not agape love. He has real, true concern for these people. To the point where he'd do anything to help them recover, and he did well here, obviously. So for this reason, he says, we have been comforted, and sure he has. So all believers, now, this admonishing that comes from Paul comes to us. And you have to realize in the beginning of this study, which we still are, we haven't truly gotten into the meat of it yet. You say to yourself, well, I know all this. I need to hear about carnal and spiritual. I know all this. You have no idea who's listening, first off. And then you have no idea who is listening, what they need. And if there's a person listening to me who doesn't seem to have a struggle, or they don't think they do, with some area of weakness or sin in their lives, then congratulations. I'm really happy for you. But you have no idea how many that may be listening or will listen to this message are severely struggling with areas of sin in their lives. And if you are, my heart goes out to you, because I know it exactly. All believers struggle with areas of sin in their lives, and God is gracious and patient in instructing us and strengthening us. And as we saw in Romans, that passage in Romans chapter 2, it is the graciousness, the patience of God that will lead us to repentance. But also it is the divine discipline of God. And God in his wisdom knows the perfect mix. And I've heard a lot of people just quote, you know, this, it is God's patience that leads us to repentance, as if it's the only thing. It is not. There can be severe admonishment, severe pain, bringing you to your knees, making or allowing many things to go wrong in a person's life, and not as payment for sin or from the anger of God. Not from any of that. It's God's loving way of getting us to see the truth, the reality, and understand it. And if you understand it, and you truly understand it, then you can truly be on your way to overcoming. Not sinlessness, but living a life that is not under the mastery of the sin nature anymore. There's a lot of believers out there struggling with addiction. A lot of believers out there struggling with pet areas of sin that are truly causing havoc in their lives, in their spiritual lives. As unbelievers, they wouldn't have really cared so much, except again for the being caught by others, the shame, physical loss, poverty, bodily hurt, which these things, all the sins can happen to a person. But as an unbeliever, you know, there's no conflict within with a righteous new creature and a dead old sin nature. But with a believer, there's a great conflict. And that can lead a believer into great depression. Into many, many things. Because it seems like their struggle with this will never end. It's not true. You just stick with learning. Stick with understanding. You'll come to understanding and you will see the true issue. And you will see the very power, I promise you. All believers struggle with areas of sin in their lives, and God is gracious and patient in instructing us and strengthening us. God is freeing us from its mastery. What am I doing? I'm not going to that yet. I get all excited. Go to Hebrews 4:15. Yeah. Hebrews 4:15. So God discusses sin in the Scripture. Is the issue sin? It's not. The issue is the solution to sin, which is the Son. But yet God is very clear about what sin is, His hatred for it, and its effect upon us. I mean, the New Testament is so full of the misery that a believer can create in his own life and the great happiness that a believer can experience in his life. So when God discusses sin through the Scripture, first off, it's never designed to condemn us, always designed to free us. There is, and I know people, I've been there myself, where the obviousness of a certain fault comes to the light, and the first thing you want to do is deny it. It's one of our favorite defense mechanisms, denial. Say, no, that's not my problem. And blame others, and really deny, and self-justify. And if we continue to deny whatever it is that is the source of great weakness in us, which, I mean, it's the sin nature, the tendencies of the sin nature, but if we're in full denial, then we can never actually see freedom from it. When God discusses sin in the Scripture, it's not designed to condemn us, but to free us from the mastery of the flesh. So that we don't spend our whole life on earth as babes in Christ. As the Corinthians were. Said, I could only give you milk, not even solid food. That means through the rest of your life, you have to be satisfied with a very superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Scriptures, and God, and His plans and His programs. A very superficial knowledge, no depth of it. It's terrible. You have to go through your life ignorant because of this mastery of the flesh. So look at Hebrews 4:15. When God does discuss our sin, He always brings with it, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's written right after Paul writes Romans 7 about his struggle with his flesh. Immediately, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then here, in Hebrews 4:15, one of many places, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, our Lord can say, I understand completely. Of course, as God, he can, but the impetus here is that he became a man and was tempted by everything. Everything that we face that we're tempted with, he's been tempted with. And he understands. So what does it say? And this is exactly what the word means, sympathize. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he doesn't put us down. He's gentle with us, patient with us, and understands. And verse 16, now it doesn't condone it. Verse 16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, our Lord taught a parable about a publican, a tax collector, and a Pharisee who were at the temple. And the Pharisee went up to the temple with great confidence because he tithed and he prayed so many times a day and so on. From his own flesh, he was confident to be before God. And the tax collector was not confident to come to God, but he just bowed his head and beat his breast and said, Father, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And he looked for mercy. See, when Hebrews 4:16 says to us that no matter what is going on, if you are in the throes of the worst reversionistic sin that you've ever committed, that you should always draw near to him no matter what. That is not a time to run from God because you think he's upset with you or you think you're not worthy to be at the throne of grace. That's why it's called the throne of grace. You're not going there to get a pat on the back. You're going there to find mercy. What do you need mercy for? Because you're a screw-up and you need help. And that's what he's there for. This is not a time to run from him. And so we draw near. Now, the error of the Corinthian was that, well, this grace stuff is great, so I should just continue to do what my lust and my flesh wants? Yes. And Paul's like, no, you're missing the whole point. You'll never be condemned for it. You'll never be judged for it. Not one sin will be brought up in heaven. Not one. Only when the unbeliever gets judged for rejecting Jesus Christ as his Savior, not for one personal sin. Christ has died for all of those. Not one. But what God has given you is a life, and has given us a life. And so, and we'll go, now we'll pick this up here on tomorrow night. I wish I could go right into Romans 6 here, but I'll go way too over. God never once compromises with sin. The command to us is to walk in newness of life. And this being set free from sin and death gives us this. And it's for every believer. It's just, again, a matter of understanding. Understanding and in that understanding, letting God humble you so that you see this life for what it is and you choose it. And it is yours. It's not from the flesh. It's not from your human talent. It is yours. It flows through the Spirit and the Word of God, which each of us have received. There's no one excluded from this life. And through the power of God, we can have it by means of grace, by means of His grace gifts. And that's what He wants for us. And so in these bodies that are tainted and stained with the sin nature, we can actually have such a life. And God desires that for us, and He's going to show us how we're going to get it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you for your patience and your kindness and for your word. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son and setting us free. And may you, Father, through your Spirit, enlighten our hearts with what we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Over. And
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that